For those of you who've been here over the course of this sermon series, as we are considering the topic of revival from a number of different angles, we began, of course, by looking at the end game, looking at the goal, where this is all heading, what God is on about doing. You know, as we see that reflected in Revelation 21 and 22. You know, the ministry of reconciliation as it reaches its fullness in the reconciliation of the entire creation, the redemption and the renewal of everything that God has made. And we spent the last number of weeks addressing the reality that this is not something that we can make happen, that we are completely dependent on God, that it is only as we are in Christ that we are able to participate in this work and to see the reviving work of God go forward in us and through us. And I'll be spending the next several weeks considering what it is that God is doing in our midst, in our time, what this looks like to be a part of God at work and to see God at work. And we begin this morning with one of my absolute favorite scripture passages, actually two of my absolute favorite, but thinking especially of Isaiah 43. And, I got to tell you, it's a proverb among pastors that the seven last words of the church are, "We've never done it that way before." This can be expressed in terms of its corollary. The only truly universal creed of the church is this is the way we've always done it. If you have a more satirical and sardonic turn of mind, you can go with the late Montana pastor Chuck Westerman, who wrote for a while a column in the Wittenberg Door under the pseudonym of Carl Beck, who began one of his columns with what he identified as truth number 11, that at your average church, it's easier to introduce a fourth person into the Trinity than to introduce a new carpet pattern into the nave. These are the sorts of jokes pastors tell each other. And if I wanted to keep on doing the inside baseball thing, I could take up the entire rest of our time doing this, but there's no real point to it. And indeed, it needs to be said that this is not equally true of every church, not by a long shot. But believe it or not, it's true of every church to some degree. I learned that in Bellingham. The church where I interned was only 7 years old when we began attending there regularly. Sarah and I were 25 and 23 at the time, and we weren't the youngest couple there. And so you would assume from this, the cultural stereotype is that this was a church that was very flexible and very open to change. In point of fact, actually, it was the most change-resistant church I've ever served, and it wasn't really particularly close. After we'd been there for a few years, the founding pastors, he was getting close to the two of us and to some friends of ours, other younger couples in the church, and began sort of picking up some of our ideas and began experimenting with doing things a little bit differently, trying out some new things, introducing some new stuff into the order of service. And at that point, always had still been around for less than a decade, but the way we've always done it nevertheless struck back with a vengeance. One group of people, including some of the leaders, began to draw up sides. Nobody else was choosing sides. Nobody was identifying themselves against them, but as far as they were concerned, either you were going to do things the way they wanted, or you were against them. That was just all there was to it. We had people leave. We had some of the core relationships of the church kind of come apart. And not long after we left there, the founding pastor of the church decided to jump ship as well. And we were in Colorado by that point, and I really was kind of counseling him not to do that. I mean, where he went was really not a good idea, but I think, looking back on it, I wasn't wise enough to see it at the time, but he thought he had to jump before he was pushed, and so he and his wife didn't look before they leaped. 5 years later, that church was dead. And 5 years after that, so was he. Not the sort of thing that, again, by stereotype, you expect to find in a church that was not even old enough to drive. But the fact is, every church has this attitude, inevitably, to one degree or another. Because this is a mindset that comes from running the church according to the principles and practices of this world. And every church does that in its day-to-day operations. We're human beings. The church is a human organization. It simply is inevitable. And we see ourselves doing the work of the church. We see our work producing or failing to produce the growth of the church. And so we understand the church as the product of our work and something that belongs to us. The people who don't support the way things are done leave. The ones who stay are the ones who do. And when you find something you like, something you're comfortable with, of course you want to keep it going and not let it end. It's all perfectly normal, perfectly understandable. But as this mindset goes unchecked, unchallenged, unaddressed, the more we come to believe, whatever we might say, that we are the ones who build the church, and that we have the right to decide how we build it and what we want to build it into. And in point of fact, if you go down to, a big Christian bookstore anyway, or if you start looking through books online on church leadership and church growth, or at a lot of seminaries, if you go to classes on church growth, what you will find is essentially this understanding, that we're the ones who build the church, and if you just follow these programs, and if you do it the way that this famous person did, and just take these steps, that things will happen. The things that you want to see happen will happen. This isn't a recent thing either. If you go back to the revivals of the Second Great Awakening, look at Charles Finney. You see him lay out his firm belief that revival was simply a scientific phenomenon. You create the right open conditions, you do the right things, and it happens. It's just like a chemical reaction. And the more this sort of mindset takes hold, the more wedded that we become to the way that we've been doing things. Both because that way is familiar and comfortable to us, we like it, and because we consider it to be proven. We can put our faith in it and feel confident that if we keep doing it, we will keep getting results that we like. The ultimate end game of this, what this ultimately produces, and unfortunately, it's one that we see in some of the big trend-setting churches, in this country, certainly, is a church that talks about God, but has no real place for him in its decision-making or its day-to-day life. And in fact, no sense that it actually really needs him for anything. Now, to be sure, people will still talk about living by faith in God. But it's very easy for that just to become lip service. We're all for living by faith until it comes down to the point of actually, living by faith. Living by faith is like, being the roadrunner being chased by a coyote and running out across, the top of the canyon. They always exaggerate those things thousands of feet down. And just sort of trusting that the air will hold you up. Of course, coyote is more like Peter out on the water. He gets so far out and he looks down and that's the end of that. Coyote was not a good disciple. But, of course, his motivations were all wrong. That'll do it. But, if you start talking about this, and if you really start getting into what exactly the Bible is talking about and Jesus is talking about, then the resistance kicks in. And most of us can remember that person or people that we know that refused any treatment for their cancer because they were sure that if they just had enough faith that God would heal them. And of course, doing the chemotherapy would be proof that their faith was not strong enough. Around here as well, as those of you who've been around here for any length of time know, people bring up the Glory Barn. And there seems to be the idea that, well, these people claim to be living by faith, and they were clearly bonkers. You know, they were clearly misaligned with reality. And so the whole idea, therefore, is discredited. But that's really not true, because actually what examples like this show us is not people living by faith in God. What they show us is people living by faith in their ability to make God do what they want. That's really where the faith is, because the faith is tied to the desired result, which is an easy mistake to make. That's how we tend to think and how we tend to talk. We have faith that God will do something. Yeah, we want him to do something, we pray, and yeah, our faith is validated by whether or not God does it. Yeah, that's why we so often talk about unanswered prayers. We ask God to do something, he doesn't. God didn't answer. Well, no, that's really not true. It's just that God's answer wasn't what we wanted it to be. And that's not the kind of faith to which we are called, to have faith in God, whether he does what we want or not, is the biblical idea. To be able to stand there with Job in the ashes and the ruins of his life and say, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. That is biblical faith. It's also really hard. One of the more unnecessary things I've ever said, I expect. But to grow into that sort of faith, each of us has to set aside, the assumption that we get, from the time that we're newborns, when, as far as our limited perception can tell, the entire world revolves around us. As indeed it has to, of course. But the problem is that growing out of that doesn't tend to come along with the rest of growing up. And when we come to the church, we import that. Yeah, we just assume without even thinking about it that the church is here for me. The church is here to meet my needs and give me what I want and to be what I want it to be. Because after all, the church is here for you and for me and for each of us. That is absolutely true. The problem is when we kind of go that next step that's not in Scripture and we assume that it's for us in particular. And the fact of it is, it's here for each of us in the same way that it's here for everybody else, including a whole lot of people who aren't even here yet. It isn't about any of us individually. It doesn't belong to any of us. And it doesn't exist to serve our purposes. The church belongs to God alone. It's about him alone. And it exists for his purposes alone. Which, yes, very definitely include providing for us, taking care of us, supporting us, all the things that we see the people of God called to do throughout all of Scripture. But even there, it's not on our terms. It's not about what we think we need or what we think we deserve. It's about what God knows we need and is going to give us. So am I down on the church? No. I love the church. I love the church. I love this congregation. I love each and every one of you. And you talk about what we talk about as pastors. One of the things that we talk about sometimes is the fact that a lot of times the world thinks we're crazy for loving the church. Sometimes we think each other are crazy for loving the church. But I think most of us at least come into this with the understanding that the church is a hospital for the wounded. The church is a place where God gathers together people who are messed up and brings them all into one room, so that working us against each other, he grows us all up and makes us better. Which, of course, means that you've got a lot of rough edges and you've got a lot of friction. It's part of what God does. He uses us, our rough edges, to sand the rough edges off of other people. And that strikes sparks, and that causes fires. And it gets messy sometimes. And if you're going to be trying to do anything with real people, that's the way it's going to be. And everything I've been talking about is just part of the way it's going to be. This is part of what it means to be part of the human race. And certainly, while, you know, it's not always the easiest thing in the world to be involved with the church and leading the church, I'll tell you one thing, I'd rather have my job than Isaiah's. You know, I mean, however sticky things may sometimes get in the church in America, and however I may sometimes be prone to complain a little bit about it, Israel was a lot worse. As you can see from the fact that the American church does not yet have a habit of killing its pastors, something you could not say about Israel and its prophets. And this is the reality that Isaiah is dealing with. Yeah, if you go back a little bit in chapter 43, you see God calling his people to bear witness to all the ways in which he has blessed them, to bear witness, to testify to the nations. Why? Because this was all just head knowledge for them. You know, if they start telling the story, maybe they'll hear themselves talking and begin to recognize what actually happened, what God has actually done, and begin to see themselves and to understand themselves as actually the people of God, not merely the people who happen to be dragging God's name around with them. It's not that they don't know that any of these things happened. It's not that they don't believe it. I mean, no doubt, you go to them and you say, well, you know, what did God do? And they can tell you the story of the Exodus. They believe it happened. But what they don't believe is that it has any relevance to them. That's missing. You know, they have no sense that what God did in the past means anything for what they're looking at in the present. They don't believe that any of it has anything really to do with their lives and their circumstances. They believe God had saved, not that he will save. And that makes all the difference. It's not that hard to believe that God has done miracles in the past. That doesn't really commit you to much of anything. But to believe that God's doing miracles in the present, well, that's a whole other matter. Because if you start believing that, you may start to think that God's maybe calling you to be involved in some of this. And let me tell you something. I can tell you this from experience. There's absolutely no place scarier to be than to be standing over someone who is dealing with an illness, whether a disease or perhaps a physical malformation, or worse, spiritual disease, demonic oppression, and to pray that God will deliver them, where there is the expectation that when you pray, things will change. That's going out on a limb. And that's something that, unless you're a complete flaming egotist, we tend to shy away from. That's the kind of thing that tends to commit us in ways that really aren't comfortable and really have the potential to boomerang because they're really out of our control. You know, we've seen in this series so far that the work of the people of God is the work of revival. And I say the people of God because that's not just the church, that was Israel too, that was their job. And that the work of revival is the work of the world made new. Of the alienated being reconciled and the broken being made whole. Because that's what God is on about. And we've seen, as I was saying a minute ago, that we're completely dependent on him to make this happen. That this is not something we can do by our own effort and our own methods. But the problem is, it's a lot easier to put our trust in methods and programs and strategies. Because we can see them. We can't see God. We have to go on faith that he's around, that he's paying any attention, that he cares, that he's not otherwise occupied. Plus, if we put our trust in methods and programs and strategies and they work, we can take credit for it. We can claim ownership. Maybe we get to go write a book. You know, and end up, you know, on the front page of Amazon and maybe on the radio or TV or webcast or whatever. There's that temptation to idolatry. It's always pulling at us. And so the reality of it is that the reviving work of God cannot simply begin by going into the world. It has to begin with the reconversion of the people of God, which is a reconversion that kind of has to keep happening because the enemy keeps pulling at us and pulling us off the rails. You know, and the Spirit keeps working to bring us back. And that's what we see God doing in Isaiah 43. You know, verses 16 and 17, he gives Israel, the prophet gives Israel, a vivid reminder of who this God is. He's the one who led the Egyptian army out to their destruction in the sea so that his people could escape. Or actually, more accurately, we don't see this in the NIV. This isn't present tense. He's the one who leads the armies out. This is not just something that God did. This is not something God used to do. This is something God is still doing. He is still on about that, leading the armies of the enemies of his people to their doom. And then, having set that out, we get the statements of verses 18 and 19. Which are not, by the way, a command to collective amnesia. The point is not forget that God ever did anything for you, but it's forget how he did it. What God's saying here is never mind the details. Don't get hung up on the way I've done things before. Don't imagine that's the only way I can do it again. I'm doing a new thing. I am your deliverer. But I'm not going to be the exact same sort every time. I don't need to do anything the same way twice. And in fact, God has very good reason for not doing it the same way twice. Because he isn't bound by the way he's done things before or the way we've done things before. And when, as he moves in power in his people, for his people and through his people, when he does that in a new way, when he does a new thing, we can't fool ourselves into thinking that it's our work. When God does something we couldn't have come up with, we can't tell ourselves that we made it happen. And indeed, when he does it in a way that we never saw coming, he reminds us just exactly how far above and beyond us he is. And in all of this, he calls us back to putting our faith not in the stuff, not in the plans, not in the processes, but in him alone. And perhaps even more fundamentally than that, when God does a new thing, he brings us face to face with the reality that this isn't just stuff that happens in the Bible. That what God did, God is doing, and God will continue to do. That he is not a lesser God or a different God or one who's decided to sort of step back and let things take their course. He is still the same God who drowned the armies of Pharaoh. And when that really starts to erupt in our minds, when we really start to see that and to let the Spirit grab hold of us with that reality, that begins to change everything. I think too many of us, you know, have this little box in the attic labeled God. Nice little box full of all sorts of things that God did a while ago. And it doesn't really have a lot to do with how we live our daily lives. We pray, though maybe not that much, And certainly we don't go overboard like some of those Bible people. And we read our Bibles, at least a little, especially when we've got something particular we're trying to find or figure out. But when it comes to the issues that we face and the choices that we have to make, we're functional atheists. A lot of us are. We do things just like the world does. Not only do we not ask God to guide us, there's a lot of the time we don't even take him into account. You know, we base our decisions solely on practical considerations, things that we can see and touch and quantify. And to be sure, a lot of it doesn't seem like that big a deal. I mean, does God care if you buy Cheerios instead of Wheaties? You know, or if you buy Kellogg's or the Meyer brand or the, you know, Kroger brand or whatever it might be? Or maybe you go out and you grow your own grain and you make your flakes yourself. And then we remember that Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, everything you do, do it to the glory of God. And yes, in that passage, he's talking about a very specific eating and drinking. He's talking about communion, but he's generalizing the principle. Whatever you do, whatever the point, whatever the decision, however small it is, God cares about that too. And we just sort of, you know, we just rope a lot of it off. That's not spiritual stuff. God doesn't really have any place in all of that. And that's not how he wants us to live. He wants us to remember in everything we do that we are children of the Lord of the universe who loves us and is working for our good through everything that happens, through the things that look spectacular and the things that look terrible and everything in between. And that he's working not just in the predictable ways, not just in the ways that we expect him to work, not just in the ways that seem reasonable, but in ways that we can't predict, that we can't see coming. He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight, to hold on to his hand and trust him to guide us, rather than figuring that we can and we need to find our own steps with our own best guesses. He wants us to hear him saying to us, see, I'm doing a new thing. It's springing up right before your eyes. Don't you see it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. Can't you see? Look. Open your eyes. See. Let's pray.